I propose to start today on the fifth article of the Creed. He descended into hell. What does it mean when we say that our divine Savior descended into hell? And that's clearly a question which confuses not a few people. It is a doctrine of our faith that our divine Savior, after he died, and when his body remained in the tomb, that his soul, separated from his body, descended into hell. It's in the Apostles' Creed. It's a defined dogma of our faith. It's also in the Athanasian Creed. It states the same thing. What do we mean by hell, is the question, which is going to interest us in understanding the meaning of this article of the Creed. The word hell has many different meanings. And the general sense of the word is the lower regions, in Latin, inferi or inferos, the lower regions. That place which is separated from God. The doctrine of the descent of our divine Savior into hell was not only defined by the church, but the contrary error was condemned. Now, there was an error of a certain 12th century theologian, an opponent of Saint Bernard, by the name of Peter Abelard, and he recanted his errors. And the 18th error of his that was condemned by Pope Innocent II was that Christ's soul did not descend into hell in itself, but only in its power, only in its influence, but not in itself. And that's condemned. The following century, the 13th century, the Fourth Council of the Lateran defined that it was the soul itself that descended into hell. The Catechism of the Council of Trent, in its commentary on the Apostles' Creed, of course, comments on this first part of the fifth article of the Creed, the descent into hell, pointing out that it was truly the person of Christ who descended into hell. The soul belongs to the person, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, just as does the body of Christ belong to the person. When Christ died, the body and the soul were separated, one from another. But neither the body nor the soul was separated from the person of Christ. So that the person of Christ was united, the divinity of Christ then was united to his soul in hell. I'm going to say what that means in a minute. And also to his body, which was in the sepulchre, in the tomb. That's why the Catechism says that at the same time the person of Christ was in hell and in the tomb, both at the same time. Nor should this excite our surprise, for although his soul was separated from his body, his divinity was never separated from soul or body. So consequently, his person wasn't separated, his person is divine. So his divine person is both in hell and in the tomb, because the body still is the body of God, and the soul is the soul of God. There's a mystery there. We need then, in order to understand this article of our creed, we need to understand what is meant by the term hell. The term hell existed already in the Old Testament. And in the Old Testament, it was a rather vague term. And it's only in the New Testament that we have, well, really, since the teaching of the church, precise notion. In fact, as the Catechism of the Council of Trent explains, there are three different abodes that are indicated by the term hell. They have something in common. What they have in common is the separation from God. But there's something radically different between each of those three abodes too. What is in common to all three abodes is that they're the abodes where dwell the souls who have not yet been admitted to everlasting happiness. And we find this use of the term in the Acts of the Apostles. It's a discourse, a sermon given by St. Peter. Chapter 2, verse 24, when he says, God raised Christ up from the dead, having loosed the sorrows of hell, because it was not possible that he should be held fast by it. So Christ was in the sorrows of hell, in a certain sense. Because it was not, but temporarily, he could not be held by it, obviously not. Our Lord went to hell. We find also in the letter of St. Paul to the Philippians, when it talks about the humility of Christ and his exaltation, pointed that at the name of Jesus every knee should bend, of those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, which means hell. It was localized under the earth, symbolically, as being the lower regions. And so we have this general understanding. What are the three precise meanings of the term hell? First meaning of hell is Gehenna in Hebrew, the hell of the damned. Hell, strictly speaking, in which there is an eternal and inextinguishable fire. That hell which is everlasting, which will never have an end. The hell of the damned, Gehenna. That's meant by hell. But it's only one, and that's what we generally understand by the term hell, but it's only one meaning of the term. It also includes purgatory, because the souls in purgatory are separated from God, from bliss, from happiness. Purgatory, as you know, is a temporary punishment, which has as its purpose the cleansing, the purification of the souls who dwell there. But it is a part of the lower regions, hell in the broad sense. And there's something else too. Limbo. And by limbo we mean both the limbo of the fathers and the limbo of unbaptized children. Limbo of unbaptized children, because they cannot see the vision of God. They don't have a supernatural life. And the limbo of the fathers. What we mean by the fathers are the fathers of the Old Testament. And that goes by the name in sacred scripture of the bosom of Abraham. The bosom of Abraham. Is then, Abraham was just. He had the faith. He was pleasing to God. He was holy. God blessed him, but he could not go to heaven because the gates of heaven were not opened. So all of those who had the faith, who were just, who believed what God revealed, who lived accordingly, then are said to have gone into the bosom of Abraham. Remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus the poor. Goes into the bosom of Abraham. And the bosom of Abraham is the abode of the just who died before Christ. It's a place then of peaceful repose. There's no suffering. It's a place of expectation. It's a place in which there is hope, in which there is the hope of the redemption, the hope of the resurrection, but which hope has not been fulfilled and cannot be fulfilled until such time as the payment for original sin has been made. And that also is a part of hell. Now, the bosom of Abraham no longer exists, but it did until the time of the crucifixion, until the time that the payment for original sin was made. And so there were souls there waiting. They didn't suffer. They were purified from actual sin. They weren't in purgatory. They were ready to go to heaven. They could not go. And when we say that Christ descended into hell, it's primarily the bosom of Abraham, the limbo of the fathers that we are referring to. I say primarily because the distinction needs to be made, which we'll make a little later on. The basis in sacred scripture, then, for this notion of hell and that Christ descended into hell, it's not, as the rationalists say, some kind of hangover from heathen myths. It truly is present. And in the Old Testament, though, we find a development of revelation. There is a progress in the revelation of the final ends, heaven and hell. Heaven is not clearly revealed, neither hell. And so consequently, we have a rather vague concept in the Old Testament of the punishments of Sheol. Sheol, which is the word which is used. The lower regions is how it's translated, in which the souls of the departed will remain in waiting for the resurrection of the body, which itself was revealed in stages progressively in the Old Testament. One such text, which is quite clear, is Psalm 15, which is a messianic psalm, talks about the Messiah, talks about Christ, and which says in verse 10, "Thou will not allow my soul to stay in hell." Act of confidence. Hell meaning not the hell of the damned, because there's no escape from the hell of the damned, but the lower regions. And it's referring to Christ's soul, which will not be allowed to stay in hell. "Nor wilt thou allow thy Holy One to see corruption," which means the body of Christ will not ever be corrupted. It's a prophecy of the resurrection. And so the soul can't stay in the lower regions, the body can't stay and corrupt in the tomb. That text of Psalm 15 is commented by St. Peter in one of his sermons, which is reported in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 2. And St. Luke writing and writes down in the commentary of St. Paul on that text of Psalm 15, which he points out, "Thou wilt not abandon my soul to hell, nor wilt thou allow the Holy One to undergo decay," corruption. And so St. Luke points out that he here is speaking then of our divine Savior. "For seeing it, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, for neither was Christ abandoned to hell, nor did his flesh undergo decay. This Jesus God has raised up, and we are all witnesses to it." And so consequently, we see this whole concept of this Sheol, this intermediary state between death and the resurrection, this waiting, used in sacred scripture. We have a similar expression in the book of Jonas. Now you know that Jonas is the figure of the resurrection of our divine Savior. And the fact that Jonah spent 3 days and 3 nights in the whale is a symbol of Christ spending 3 days in the earth, in the heart of the earth, as we find mentioned in St. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12. It's mentioned that the body of the whale is the belly of hell. So we find this time, and Jonas escaped from it. Obviously, Jonas was raised from the dead after the 3 days. And that is a symbol then of how Christ will be raised from the dead, from hell. His body being in hell, in the heart of the earth. The heart of the earth, because symbolically, hell was represented as being the lower regions of the earth, physically. We also find several texts from the New Testament which talk about the descent of Christ into the lower regions. For example, the book of Romans, chapter 10, that points out, St. Paul writes, "Who shall ascend into heaven? Who shall descend into the abyss?" That is, to bring up Christ from the dead. The abyss, the lower regions. Nobody. Only. So Christ descends to bring the souls from the abyss, from the lower regions. So it's not an invention of the Apostles' Creed. It's something which is in sacred scripture. We also find in the book, the letter of St. Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 4. He mentions that out. And it talks about the ascension. What does this mean? But that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth, the lower regions. Hell. That's what it means. And then he ascended. And we find also in the first letter of St. Peter, chapter 3, in which he points out in verse 19 that Christ, having been put to death in the flesh, was brought to life in the spirit, in which he preached to those spirits that were in prison. The spirits that were in prison were the souls in the limbo of the fathers. In prison, they could not escape. He preached to them so that they could escape. And tradition, Catholic tradition, is unanimous in this interpretation of these texts, that they refer then to the limbo of the fathers, St. Ignatius of Antioch, St. Irenaeus, St. Justin, all repeat this interpretation. What is meant by hell in the creed. St. Augustine even goes so far as to say that nobody but an unbeliever could deny that Christ descended into hell. Nevertheless, it's still a mystery how Christ, who is the Son of God, could have descended into hell. Even if it wasn't really the hell of the damned. St. Thomas Aquinas in the Summa devotes a whole question to the question of the descent of Christ into hell. It's a question 52 of the third part, tertia parts, of the Summa, in which he talks about the question of Christ descending to hell. It's very interesting. And it's very interesting to compare what St. Thomas Aquinas says with the Catechism of the Council of Trent. And you see how much the Council of Trent and the Catechism inspired itself from the Summa of St. Thomas Aquinas in treating of this as many other questions. And St. Thomas Aquinas asked himself the question, was it fitting for Christ to descend into hell? It would seem not, surely. Because the whole point of Christ's coming upon this earth was to deliver us, to deliver souls from the guilt and from the punishments of hell. So why would he go to hell himself? The question which he asks. Catechism of the Council of Trent points out that same thing. It asks the same question. And it explains that the descent into hell was precisely a part of the deliverance that our divine Savior came to accomplish. He came to deliver. To deliver whom? The just, who there was an impediment, an obstacle to their going to heaven. He came to deliver them. Where were they? Separated from God. And the Catechism puts it very very beautifully that Christ descended, that the captives might be liberated. He descended to suffer and to wait. He descended as victorious. Although Christ descended into hell, his supreme power was still the same, nor was the splendor of his sanctity in any way obscured. His descent served rather to prove his sanctity. It didn't take away from his sanctity. And St. Thomas Aquinas points out in the answer to the first objection of this question, you know, how could Christ go to an evil place? Hell is an evil place. How could Christ go there? Pointing out that Christ took to himself the evil of penalty, the punishment, not the evil of guilt. And it's that sense that Christ went into hell. And he took to himself, of course, the evil of the punishment of original sin, not of actual sins. Because the punishment of actual sins is the hell of the damned. The punishment of original sin was the hell of the fathers, by which they were separated from going to heaven. That he took upon himself, the common punishment which all mankind was liable to. When he descended into hell, the hell of the fathers of the Old Testament, the limbo of the fathers, into that he could descend, not taking the evil of guilt of the damned, but the evil of punishment only upon himself. In fact, there are three reasons why we can see that it's very fitting that our Christ, the Christ, our Lord, in his soul only, being understood, descended into hell, that is to say, the limbo of the fathers of the Old Testament. First reason why it's very fitting is that Christ came to bear the penalties of sin in order to deliver us from going into hell, ourselves, the hell of the damned. And he bore the penalties of sin in his body when he died upon the cross. But he bore the penalty of sin in his soul when he went into the hell of the fathers. For that short period of time then, being, as it were, separated from his father, going along with the souls who were in the limbo of the fathers, the bosom of Abraham. For by his very presence there, it becomes quite different, because he is God. But he bore that penalty of sin by going there. The second reason St. Thomas Aquinas gives why it's very suitable, fitting for Christ to descend into hell, is that he wanted to deliver us souls captives, captives of the devil, captives of evil. He overthrew the devil by his passion. He vanquished him on the cross. But then next thing is to deliver the souls who are waiting. He wanted to deliver them himself. That his victory over the devil, who had held them out of heaven for so many centuries, might be complete. You can see the appropriateness. You can't prove the mystery, but you can see the appropriateness. And the third reason is that he might manifest his power. The Christ might manifest his power, not just upon the earth, not just in heaven, but also in the lower regions. By visiting and enlightening those who are in hell, he manifests his power. And it's very interesting, St. Thomas Aquinas points out, that just as the power of Christ's passion is applied to the souls of the living through the sacraments, and the sacraments, all of them work because of the passion of our Lord, so likewise does the power of Christ's passion was that applied to the dead, the just, by his descent into hell. Because it was through his passion he was able to descend into hell and to take them out of hell through the merits and the power of his passion. They couldn't receive sacraments, but they received the power of his passion in another way when he descended into hell. It's a very beautiful consideration, which shows us, you know, the economy of the plan of God's redemption, which the sacraments are essential for those of us upon this earth, but of course, those who couldn't receive the sacraments, God had other means then, our Lord had other means of applying the merits of his passion to them. Interesting. In his second article, in his question on the descent into hell, St. Thomas Aquinas asks himself if Christ went into the hell of the damned. Now, how could Christ, who is God, go into the hell of the damned? If he truly were in the hell of the damned, it would not be hell anymore because God would be there. Yes, Michael.
Could you please repeat the third reason?
The third reason why it's fitting for our Lord to descend into hell was that he might manifest his power in the lower regions. That his power as the Son of God made man, his King of Kings, may not be just manifest upon earth, not just in heaven, but also in the lower regions. And it's interesting, that relates to the second article too of this question, in which St. Thomas Aquinas asked himself, did Christ descend into the hell of the damned? You would think not, because it's not possible. They wouldn't be damned if Christ were there. He's God. God would be there. It wouldn't be hell anymore. St. Thomas makes a distinction, and a distinction which permits him to which is an interesting distinction. He says there's two ways in which a thing can exist in a place. In one way, by its power, and another way by its essence. Something can be truly present by its nature in a place, or it can be a place by its influence, by its power, by what it does. Well, the error of Peter Abelard that we saw was that Christ only went into hell at all by his power, not by his essence. His soul never truly went into hell. Condemned error. But the distinction between his power and his essence is important. Because Christ went into the hell of the damned by his power, but not by his essence, because it wouldn't be the hell of the damned anymore. He went into the limbo of the fathers, that other region of hell, in his essence, in his soul itself. Self was there. That's a distinction that we need to make. Christ went into the hell of the damned by his power, because not by his essence, he wasn't there in his nature. They couldn't see him, they couldn't see God, but it's necessary for the vindication of the justice of God and the mercy of our divine Savior that even the damned in hell acknowledge that he is the King of Kings. So they do, and they're forced to do so, and it's part of their agony and their punishment, is they're forced to acknowledge that he is all-powerful. And in that sense, Christ descended into the hell of the damned, as St. Thomas Aquinas points out. And that's in that sense that it's before him every knee must bow, of those in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Even the damned in hell ultimately must acknowledge that Christ is the King of Kings, the Son of God. And in that sense, Christ descended into the hell of the damned. That's what St. Thomas Aquinas points out. Through his faith, Christ descended to each of the hells, but in a different manner. Going down to the hell of the damned, he wrought this effect that by descending thither, he put to shame their unbelief and their wickedness. So he descended by his effects, by his power, even in the hell of the damned, but by his essence, of course, only into the hell, the bosom of Abraham, the limbo of the fathers of the Old Testament. And that's where he was truly present. And that's where he visited interiorly. He visited exteriorly by his soul, those whom he had previously visited interiorly by grace. St. Thomas Aquinas points that out. He visited them by grace in their life. That's why they were just. And then he came to visit them in his soul in the limbo of the fathers. But that's totally different from his influence in the hell of the damned. And so, thus we see the Catechism of the Council of Trent points out that Christ descended then into the hell of the just to deliver captives. He is free and victorious amongst the dead to subdue the demons that were held in captivity. They descended to endure eternal torments. Christ descended not to suffer but to liberate from suffering. His supreme dignity and power suffers no diminution by his descent into hell. Doesn't take away the mystery, but certainly shows to us the depth of meaning in this article of the Creed. The next question that St. Thomas Aquinas asks himself is, did Christ descend whole and entire into hell? Was it the whole Christ who went into hell? Was this a part of him? Do we say that all of Christ went into hell, or just a part of him? Well, we know the body did not go into hell, but only the soul. However, the soul is what gives life. It's the form, it's the nature, it's what we are, it makes us what we are, is our soul. And the soul is united to the person, the second person of the Blessed Trinity. So, he answers that indeed the whole Christ did descend into hell, the limbo of the fathers being understood. Why? Because it was the second person of the Blessed Trinity, that it was the divine person which was united to the human soul that went into hell. And it was not a part of Christ, but no, his whole person united to his soul that descended into limbo. And so consequently, the whole Christ was both in the tomb and in hell, limbo of the fathers, at the same time. The whole Christ. You can't divide Christ in parts.
When you say the whole Christ, you mean the whole person of Christ?
It means, what do we mean by the whole Christ is the question, isn't it? And the person is what we mean. Now the body was not in the hell of the limbo of the fathers, it's true. But Christ was there, whole. You can't separate Christ from his person. He is who he is. The person is who he is. The person is there, he is there. Not just a part of him. You can't break him into parts. Hence the importance of that question. The next question that St. Thomas Aquinas asks is, did Christ's soul stay any time in hell at all? Did it stay there for any period of time? Or did it come and go in an instant? And he answers that it did stay. It was fitting that the soul should stay day in hell for the same period of time that the body would stay in the tomb. Why? The body stayed in the tomb to take upon himself the punishment of our sins, and so likewise the soul stayed in hell to take the punishment in his soul of our sins. That's to bear the separation. Not the same thing, of course, as the separation of the souls, because he is God, and his very presence in the limbo of the fathers transform that place. Transform that place. But it was still not the same thing as heaven. And so he points that out in the article 4 of this question 52. Just as the body lay in the tomb for a day and two nights, so as to demonstrate the truth of his death, consequently it should be believed that his soul was in hell, in order that it might be brought back out of hell simultaneously with his body from the tomb. Both came up together. So he spent that time. And so he spent that time with the souls. So the souls in the limbo of the fathers were delivered potentially as soon as our Lord died from the cross. The payment, the debt was paid, the merits gained to deliver them from the limbo of the fathers. But they actually did not enter into heaven until the moment of the resurrection. And at the moment of the resurrection, they entered into heaven because that's the moment in which Christ's soul was reunited to his body. And so it's because of the death and the resurrection that they were able to go to heaven, both. In the meantime, well, they didn't suffer any case. They were living in expectation. They were close to Christ. But they didn't have the vision of the Blessed Trinity until the moment of the resurrection. So this is time in a waiting. Yes, Mr. Job says. The souls of the just in the limbo of the fathers were delivered from the limbo at the resurrection, not at the ascension, at the resurrection. Because at the resurrection, then our Lord, in his soul, left limbo and he took with him the souls of all the just, that were already just. It didn't have to wait till the physical ascension of our Lord, because the ascension, of course, was in the body. It's the body which ascended into heaven. But here we're talking about the soul. And the soul of Christ then left the limbo of the fathers at the resurrection to be reunited to the body. And thereafter, the risen body was in heaven. It only appeared from time to time upon this earth. And the ascension, of course, was to increase our faith. But the proper place for the glorious body of our Lord is heaven. After the resurrection. Yes, Byron?
After death, there's no time, so how can we talk about time?
Can we talk about time for the souls in the limbo of the fathers, for pure spirits? Good question. We can talk about time in the same way that we can talk about time for the angels who are pure spirits. Now, they don't exist in time as we do, because there's no duration or change. And so, consequently, the souls that are in the limbo of the fathers cannot undergo duration as we do. But the acts which are performed are related to time on this earth. And there's no continuity of time for separated souls, for pure spirits as they were. There's no continuity of time as we are for us as 1 second after another. This instance that boom, boom, boom. And that's what's called evil. It's not continual time, it's instance, separated instance. And the separated instance are when an action is done by a separated pure spirit, performs an action. That's a separated instant. And so there's these instants that happen without continuity, that is like eternity because there's no continuity of time, but which is like time because their instants relate to time upon this earth too. So it's rather intermediary.
So when the souls went to limbo, was it like they're just going forever?
Well, there was certainly an expectation. But the expectation, just like the souls in purgatory, it's not the same thing as time upon this earth. And so there's not the same continuity of time as we imagine it. But nevertheless, there are events. And as in purgatory, there are events, the purification, and which relates then to prayers that people do upon this earth for the souls in purgatory. There are events too on this earth which related to the souls in limbo. Of course, we can't fully imagine what their time was like, because it's certainly not exactly the same as our time, but it relates to our time in some way. and because of the actions that are done upon them in their limbo, in their pure spirits. It's not something we can imagine, because we can't imagine a pure spirit. And so we can imagine time without the continuity of physical change that we have upon this earth. We can't imagine it. But it's only by comparison with our time that we can have a conception of what time is like for them. It's not the same as us, that is for sure. And it's this instant, these points, boom, 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 rather than a continuum as we have. That's all we can say. So, in that sense, Christ stayed in hell, inasmuch as he was there during the time that his body was in the tomb. Although the pure soul, the separated spirit, doesn't experience time in the same way, of course, as the body. The next question which St. Thomas Aquinas asks himself is, why did Christ descend into hell? And the Catechism of the Council of Trent also treats of the same question. Why did Christ descend into hell? Being understood in his soul, essentially, into the limbo of the fathers, that part of hell, that region of hell. And of course the reason was to deliver the souls who were detained there. It's the reason. And we find this mentioned in the Catechism of the Council of Trent. It mentions it very beautifully. And you can see it's a part of the compassion and the mercy of the redemption that our Divine Savior did descend there. That they wouldn't have to wait until the day of the General Judgment to be delivered. That they could be delivered immediately. That the payment for original sin was made. This is what the Catechism of the Council of Trent has to say. The pastor will teach that the Son of God descended into hell. The clothes were the spoils of the arch enemy. He may conduct into heaven those holy fathers and the other just souls whose liberation from prison he had already purchased. So to take them into heaven. This he accomplished in an admirable and glorious manner, for his august presence at once shed a celestial luster upon the captives, filled them with inconceivable joy, and imparted to them the supreme happiness which consists in the vision of God, thus verifying his promise to the thief on the cross, "Amen, I say to thee, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise." So in that period that Christ was there, it was not the same. By seeing him, they had the vision of God. It's even because he is God. So his simple presence with them filled them with inconceivable joy. And then the Catechism quotes the prophet Zachary, "Thou by the blood of the testament hast sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit." The pit, the lower regions. The hell being understood. And so Christ certainly descended into hell that he might give to those who only were held down by the punishment of original sin. St. Thomas Aquinas makes the distinction here between actual sin and original sin. Those who are still bound by actual sin are in purgatory. It's a part of hell too, in a broad sense of the term. Christ cannot deliver them because they're still bound by their actual sins. He can only deliver those who are bound only by original sin, by which the approach to the life of glory, he says, was closed. The approach to heaven, the way to heaven is closed by original sin. So only those bound by original sin alone who are immediately delivered by his descent into hell. And explains also what that means. Those who are only bound by original sin are those who are already united to his passion through faith, quickened by charity, by faith enlivened by charity. And it's by their faith enlivened by charity, which has already taken away their actual sins. That's why they're only bound by original sin, which is why they can be delivered immediately from, by the descent into hell. Yes, Todd?
Is there in the Old Testament some souls would have went to purgatory for a while and then went to hell?
Correct. Purgatory existed in the Old Testament. Purgatory and the Catechism of the Council of Trent mentions that specifically, that there were souls in purgatory then who could not be delivered because they still had to pay for their actual sins. The only ones that were delivered are those who did not have any punishment, anything to be paid for their actual sins, but simply the debt owed for original sin, the common sin of mankind. It's those alone that our Lord was able to deliver the captives when he descended into the limbo of the fathers. And St. Thomas Aquinas also asks himself the question in Article 7, what about infants, children without the use of reason, who in the Old Testament died in original sin? Were they delivered? They didn't have any actual sins. Were they delivered from the punishments of hell, the separation from God? The answer is no, they were not. Why not? Because not having the use of reason and not having a sacrament, because it was before the institution of the sacrament, there was no way for them to be united to Christ's passion. There was no way for them to receive grace. Consequently, no way for them to be delivered. Not possible for them to be delivered. So there was no children who had not received the use of reason to be included in this number. Although they only had original sin, they could not be united to the passion in any way, so they could not be delivered. Whereas the just were united to the passion, at least by their faith and their love of the Messiah to come. And in the Article 8 of this question, St. Thomas Aquinas asked himself the question, what about the souls who were in purgatory at that time? Did he deliver them? And he answered, no, he did not deliver them. Because Christ's passion then, he says, had no greater efficacy than it has now. And consequently, they had to do something. They had to be purified. Then, as now, there's no difference. Moreover, he points out that Christ's descent into hell was not a satisfactory act. It was not an act of satisfaction. Christ's passion, his death upon the cross, was an act of satisfaction. The descent into hell does not add anything to the satisfaction of the cross. And what the souls in purgatory need is satisfaction for their sins. And Christ's descent into hell does not do that. And so consequently, it does not deliver them, doesn't add anything to the passion to deliver them from the temporal punishment due to their sins. And so it's they have to suffer themselves, or there have to be acts of satisfaction made by the living upon earth. But it's his simple descent into hell does not take away the souls who are in purgatory. Yes, Byron?
What about the holy innocents?
The holy innocents would... Okay, it's a good question. Well, the holy innocents, it's true, they had suffered and they had died. They were in the limbo of the fathers. Their situation is different because they were martyrs dying for Christ. They had no use of reason. They had no sacrament. They're honored as saints because God gave them a special grace, which he infused into their souls in return for their dying in Christ's place. They took the place of Christ, being killed by by his enemies. And that's a special grace. The special grace we know through tradition. In the fact, the holy innocents are honored and venerated as saints, although they had no use of reason. They received no sacrament, but God is not bound to the sacrifice he gave them grace. In any case, God directly united them to his passion by giving them a special grace to do so. So they're an exception, unlike the other unbaptized children who didn't have the use of reason, because they were truly took Christ's place, suffering for him, which is why God gave him a special grace. We know that through tradition. And so just to finish off, that Christ descended into hell, then, especially for the souls of the just, and to proclaim his power and his authority. And as we mentioned, the power and the authority of Christ is accepted in all of the lower regions, even though they're separated from God. They must acknowledge that he is the King of Kings, and he does so, even in the hell of the damned. And, of course, much more in the hell of purgatory, or the hell of the fathers. And so, consequently, we find, and it's lovely to quote from the Catechism of the Council of Trent, this descent into hell is, in fact, a manifestation of God's mercy in our divine Savior, who is not filled with admiration and astonishment when he contemplates the infinite love of God to man, that he descends to proclaim his power and authority, that every knee of things in heaven, on earth, and under the earth should bend at his name. Not satisfied with having undergone for our sake a most cruel death, he penetrates the inmost recesses of the earth, the lower regions, to transport into bliss the souls whom he so dearly loved, whose liberation from prison he had achieved at the price of his blood. And so consequently, we see then the fullness of the application of the fruits of the passion to these the souls of the just in limbo. Any other questions? Yes, Todd? Good question. Could we have distinguished between the hell of the damned and the hell of purgatory and the hell of the fathers of the Old Testament if there had never been any redemption, if Christ had not died upon the cross? The answer is absolutely not at all. You're right. There could not have been any distinction whatsoever, because there wouldn't be any basis for a distinction. The only reason why there could be souls in the limbo of the fathers is because of the redemption to come. The only reason why there could be souls in purgatory is because they had faith and charity, though not enough. And so, if it hadn't been for the redemption, we would all be in the hell of the damned. Absolutely.